Okay. So how many here deal with big data? Anybody here deal with big data at all? Many of you do. Okay. For the rest of you, you probably know a little bit about big data. You know that if you carry a smartphone with you and you don't turn off the GPS, it is following you around and keeping track of you. Even if you do turn it off, sometimes it's doing that. Sometimes it's actually recording sound. It might be recording my voice right now. Somebody with big earphones on at NASA or NSA might hear the gospel. Who knows? In your car, there are minimum 40 different microprocessors that are gathering data. I had a story recently that somebody lost their job, but they didn't know about it until it was explained to them, except they did find out about it because somebody else found out about it first, their bank, because they canceled the direct deposit. So the banker let him know that he was losing his job. So it is incredible how much data is out there. And in part of my work right now, I do seminars, and specifically on the topic of ethics in different areas for business groups and professional groups and corporations. And right now, we're doing some things with big data ethics, and I want to kind of introduce that because it'll help, I think, see what David is heading to. In big data, if a corporation, for example, a manufacturer, needs to be alert to potential defects in what they're manufacturing. It used to be they would understand that there's a defect after enough people brought the car back to the dealership and wanted a warranty fix. But today, they can learn about the defect much sooner. Not only with a lot of the data from the testing that they're doing, but even after a car is sold, if somebody has a problem, one of the things they do is they might go on Google and search for that information. That's part of big data, that Google search. They might go to the dealership and just talk to the dealership, but the fact the car physically was back at the dealership is part of big data. If they try to fix it themselves and order a part, that's part of the big data, and it just goes on and on and on. And so a manufacturer who makes products that might be possibly defective needs to pay attention to big data. If they don't, they're really being unethical because they're not paying attention to stuff that they should be aware of that's telling them about a problem. And so there are different sort of decision points where there's where ethics is involved. Paying attention to, in other words, making it a point to be out there paying attention so that I can be alert to the little signals and the red flags, so that I can be aware of the possible problem, so that I can access and analyze that information, so that I can act on that information, and then at some point I may need to be accountable, either on my financial statements or accountable to the course or accountable to consumer groups or whatever. What did I do about it? And at any one of these points, if I'm not intentionally, volitionally deciding to pay attention, then I'm really I'm acting unethically as a corporation. That is very similar. It's actually almost a metaphor for what we're going to be doing in Psalm 119:33-40, the letter is hey. So what the hey? We're going to do hey today. So I know, I apologize. Before we do that, though, are there any store-er-uppers? I don't have the ribbons yet. They didn't come in yet, but they'll be here. Any store-er-uppers today? Anybody want to take a crack at it? Jay, you look.
Didn't have time.
You didn't have time. Okay. I can tell you've been working on it, though. Anyone today? Please. Thank you, Joyce.
So I don't have 8 verses memorized, but I have 4.
Okay. We'll give you half a ribbon, then we'll cut it. Give you.
Hid. Half
is
supposed to be the other.
Ah,
okay. We got a team. Tag team. I was at a big data conference.
Yeah, right. San
Francisco, chapters are.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Mm. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to obey your righteous ways. Mm. I am severely afflicted. O Lord, give me life according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise and teach me your rules.
Beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? And just like when Terry recited last week, when we hear those words spoken, doesn't it just lift you up? I mean, they're so uplifting and edifying. And that is very much a part of what Psalm 119 is all about. Well, let me talk about one other thing that is a part of a background to what we want to do, and that is neural pathways. who's familiar with neural pathways? Everybody here? Okay, good. Jay, a few of you are. Okay, neural pathways is kind of a place where the hard science of neurology and the soft science of psychology meet. And neural pathways have to do with the fact that we develop mental habits, and so those mental habits that they're habits of our thought. They're kind of like walking on a pathway, which has been the motif that we've been using, that David has been using throughout this entire psalm. And the idea of a neural pathway is I'm on the path and I get distracted. I look over here and I see something. I start walking toward that. And I might work myself back to the base. But then I go over here and I do it again. And pretty soon, I'm wearing a path to the distraction that's every bit, is, if not taking over the path that I'm supposed to be on all along. And we see this in a lot of areas. One of the areas where there's been a lot of study and a lot of research has been in the area of the consumption of pornography. Because when a person is and I'm not going to, this is not, the lesson today is not about pornography, but that happens to be one of the best examples that we can use, because with the extent of pornography, 12% of all websites are pornographic. 40 million Americans are regular visitors, including 70% of 18 to 34 year olds, and we unfortunately are not seeing statistics that are dramatically different in the church. And so there's always in a group of people, a group of Christians, there are always going to be some people in the room who are struggling with pornography. And what the studies are showing is that this habit, when there's a habit of viewing pornography, it changes everything about the person. It objectifies, for a man, it objectifies women. It interferes with their relationship with their spouse. It affects just the way they think. It affects the way they interact with people generally. To the point that the new DSM that's coming out will have a new disorder called hypersexual disorder. To the point that it is so dysfunctional. A person who is in bondage to the pornography, it's so dysfunctional that it's a disorder. And as I mentioned last week, a disorder just means you've gotten a cluster of habits or ways of thinking or doing things that are out of the norm. And it's very much a part of that way. So repetitive viewing of pornography resets neural pathways, creating the need for a type and level of stimulation not appropriate in real life. The user is thrilled and then doomed. And depression is very much a part of the experience for somebody who is addicted to pornography. But what the science is showing is that the plasticity of our mind means that this is reversible. I haven't gotten to the Bible yet. I'm just talking about the empirical data. In fact, there's a book called The Brain That Changes Itself, written by a psychiatrist, Norman Doidge, who says that overused porn can be dealt with real simple. Just quit. Just go cold turkey. And when that happens, the pathway, the neural pathway, begins to grow, you know, get grown over with weeds and disappears. Now that's obviously easier said than done, but it shows that if my predisposition is to pay attention to opportunities to look at pornography or anything like that, then I'm going to be alert to those opportunities, then I'm going to be aware of it, then I'm going to access it. And then I'm going to act on it, and then I'm going to feel shame. And I'm going to discover that I'm accountable because it's interfering with my relationships. If you want to look at Genesis 3, and I'm going to be talking about Genesis 3 and Matthew 6, there's an H in there somewhere, as well as Psalm 119. You don't have to look there because, for one thing, many are familiar. But if you look at the way things worked in Genesis 3, here we have the serpent in verse 1 who's more crafty than the other beasts. He said to the woman, now wait a minute, that means that the woman was paying attention to, alert, and aware of the serpent. And he starts interacting with the woman, which means that she's now accessing this communication with the serpent. And then what happens? She acts on it. And she acts on it in verse 6. And then by the time you get to verse 8, she acts on it in verse 6. She and Adam act on it. And then you get to verse 8, they're hiding from God. They're recognizing the shame. And you dial it all the way back. So why was she paying any attention to the serpent in the first place? And that's this sort of sequence that we see. It kind of all starts over here with sort of the mental. When I grew up in the 60s, and the big thing in the 60s was, you know, whatever you think and say and so on, it's not going to affect you. You can do anything you want, think anything you want, even take drugs, whatever. It's not going to really affect you. The problem is, it all affects you. And so, what we're going to see in David today is this idea of being aware. What happens when you're not aware of what you should be aware of, and what happens when you're aware of what you shouldn't be aware of? And we see this in a lot of areas, and if you're following along, I'm at number 4, because Mark 4:19 and Luke 8:7 are both from the parable of the sower. And in both of those versions of that parable, we have the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The plant withers. Why? Because the plant allows the input of the cares of the world to enter in and accesses those cares, and then there's a bad consequences. So accommodating, allowing, paying attention to, accessing that which we shouldn't makes a huge difference, as compared to what we've talked about before, which is when I a couple of lessons ago I was talking about driving in the fog and paying attention to my pilot, the SUV ahead of me, paying very careful attention to it and not even having the radio on. And we thought of that in terms of Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes upon Jesus. If my eyes are fixed, if my attention is fixed, if my focus is fixed on the Jesus, then I'm not going to have the amount of attention and alertness and awareness to those things that, as soon as I do convert my attention and my alertness to it, I'm in big trouble. As soon as I look that way, as soon as I allow that to as soon as I access that. And so this is the sort of tension that David is addressing. Now, I put little blue bookmarks on the table, and I hope somebody grab one, and I kind of want to walk through those verses in just a minute. But before I do, you know, sometimes we get a little twitchy when we think about, you know, oh, I'm going to focus, I'm not going to pay attention, I'm just going to like have blinders on, I'm going to be sort of like brainwashed, you know, I'm going to have my head in the sand. And really the opposite is true. And I was trying to think, how can I really how can I really try to understand that? And I was thinking about when I have had the privilege to go fishing in Manitoba. In fact, when my father was alive, I got to go fishing in Manitoba with my father. And to go fishing in Manitoba is a big deal. For one thing, getting there, you have to fly in. You know, they drop you off on, I don't know, a Monday, and they come back, and whoever's still alive, they take them out on on Friday, you know. But there's so many rules, you know. There's how many fish can you have in the boat, and how many lines can you have in the water, and the licenses, and how, you know. And if you take fish back, you have to leave a little patch. You flay it, but you leave a little patch on so they can make sure what kind of fish it is. And all a lot of rules. But as long as you stay within those rules, you have liberty. And you can fish in Manitoba. And it's a wonderful, wonderful experience. But what, sorry, I didn't mean to be so loud, Naomi, I apologize. But you know, what do we want to do as depraved, fallen human creatures? We get real close to the edge of those rules. My father has passed on, so maybe I shouldn't say things about him like this. But my father was an amazing, and people that fish with him will tell you this. He could run the boat, smoke a cigar, drink his scotch, have two lines going, and he was going like this, pulling fish out. And what did he do? He'd pull a fish in, he'd drop it on the bottom of the boat, he'd look around and find the smallest one that's there, and throw it back in, and keep catching. Okay, so you were allowed two pulls. Well, if you looked really closely, sometimes he'd sneak a little line out the back of the boat. Just kind of a little drop line out the back of the boat. That's what we want to do. We want to sneak the line out. We want to have that third line in the water. But, of course, if he got caught, there would be all kinds of terrible consequences. So when we talk about fixing your eyes upon Jesus, it's really the liberty of being focused on that. If Adam and Eve had stayed focused on God, instead of having their attention focused, and she looked at that apple or fruit, whatever it was shiny, and it was going to give her knowledge, and she was not going to die, and she was going to be like God. If she had not even looked, if she'd have kept her attention on the good things that the Lord and Adam had kept their attention on, the good things the Lord had for them in the garden, we wouldn't have to be worried about my dad dropping the wrong line in the water all the time. So we have throughout the Bible this notion of sort of being mindful of Christ and having the mind of Christ. So I'm going to announce the verses. If you have it, read it, please. So Galatians 2:20.
I have been preached by this Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
So my very existence, my very identity, all that I am is in Christ. Anytime I allow my attention to wander away from that and off program, then I'm denying that who I really am. Okay, Romans 12:2. Be transformed. We've talked in this series about differences between already and not yet. Be transformed is not yet. I mean, it's a vactive verb. It says be transformed. We have work ahead of us. There's a project ahead of us that that our mind would be renewed. 1 Corinthians 2:16.
Spirit of God dwelleth in you.
Okay. And Colossians 3:2-3.
Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
So there it is. Set your mind is not yet, but you have died and your life is hidden is already. So we understand the already. That's the gospel. That's understanding what Christ has done. Is he died and he lived a perfect life and suffered and died and was buried and rose again, conquering death and conquering sin. And then when we accept Christ and become a follower of Christ, repent of our sins, and become a follower of Christ, then verse 3, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Back up to verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Philippians 2:5. And we gotta include Philippians 4:8. It's not in the handout, but we gotta include it. So Philippians 4:8.
My dear brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things.
Okay. So we have the mind, we have the command, we have the challenge to pay it, to be mindful of our mind. That's basically the premise of today's lesson. So I'm not going to go through Matthew 6, but except for verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. And with that verse, Jesus goes through he says, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So he talks about the eye being the lamp of the body. Then he talks about serving two masters. You can only fix your eyes on Jesus or not. It's digital, zero or one. And that is, again, I'm not going to go through, actually a little later in the passage is Luke 14, but I've included a web link if you want to go through a wonderful lesson on Jesus saying, you know, if you follow me, you must hate your father and your mother and your wife. And in other words, Jesus is saying it's zero or one. There is a sort of, I love you more, you know, it's like you hear people say, I love you more. Well, that's lovely and it's sweet and it's Hallmark and it's beautiful. But that's not how Jesus talks about. If our eyes are fixed on Jesus, then our love for those around us emanates from that. It doesn't start with my love for anyone. And then along the way, I bring in Jesus. No. I fix my eyes on Jesus. If needs be, I have to hate those around me. If that's what I'm left with. It's usually not. But we have to understand the importance. So that's Luke. Well, let's get ready. Again, we're right on time. It's 25 after. I have 5 minutes to do the actual lesson. So Psalm 119:33-40. And this is another one of these strophes or octaves or stanzas or whatever you want to call them, where we've got to climb into David's sandals and enjoy his thought process. Because just like the first strophe, where he talks about blessed are those whose way is blameless. He starts out thinking about that, and of course we get all twitchy and say, well, nobody's blameless, all have sinned. No, that's not what he's saying. He's, oh man, I'm looking over here and I'm thinking, boy, people who are blameless, even in the moment, if they're following Christ and I can see Christ reflected in their lives, what a blessing that is. But then he walks down through in the first strophe. He does the same thing here. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. So just teach me. I got it. Just let me know what the deal is. I got it. Do you ever hear some of these PSAs, public service announcements, where they say, like, don't drink? He goes, oh, don't drink. Oh, there's bad cousins. Oh, if I drink, you know, or don't smoke. Oh, I wish somebody had told me. I didn't know that it's not good to drink or smoke. I didn't know that. No, that's not what we need. We need more than just the information. We have the information. We already know that it's bad to do certain things. We got that. That's not new information. But the world wants to think that all problems, social problems, are solved by education. If you only knew what the real consequences were, then you would reasonably and rationally make the correct decision. Real easy. And David is saying, teach me, Lord, the way you're saying. I'll keep it. No, as long as I understand. He said, wait a minute. No, teaching, knowing, and understanding are two kind of different things. So he digs a little deeper in verse 34. He says, not only teach me, but give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it. I don't want to just know. I want to really understand it. I'm not sure that's enough either. Did you ever hear a parent explain to their kid why the answer is no? I mean, huh? Yeah, no. Some parents say, no, you can't have a popsicle right now because we're going to eat in 20 minutes and you're going to make a mess. And it's like, well, if the kid really understood all the reasoning behind not having a popsicle, the kid would say, oh, well, thanks, now I understand. Is that how it works?
No.
So the parent ends up having to say, because I said so. And David is kind of going through the same. He says, if I understand, teach it to me. If I know it. Well, maybe if I not just know it, if I really understand it. And then he goes a little deeper. And he says, wait a minute. He says, I can't do this on my own. I got to go to God. You have to grab me and lead me down the path. Give me the strength, we saw last week, to be on my feet. Give me the strength to be on my feet and lead me down the path. Because knowing it isn't going to get me there, understanding it isn't going to get there, you have to intervene and grab me and pull me down the path. Isn't that just about it? Don't we all go through that frustration? We sin and say, well, I knew better, I'm sorry, I asked forgiveness. And we try to sort of like talk ourselves out of sinning again. Well, what we should be doing is saying, Lord, lead me down the path. And once he does that, once he commits it to the Lord, he gets the real deal. And the real deal is in verses 36 to 37. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes. He doesn't say, I need to not look. He's saying, Lord, you incline my heart, and when you do, when my heart is where it will be, my eyes will be where they want to be. They need to be. Yes.
Incline
is push me along the way, lead me in that direction, adjust me. The word incline is bend. Bend me in the right direction. Bend my heart in the right direction. Allow my heart to bow.
You're walking downhill, inclined to go downhill.
There you go. Thank you. That's great. Make my heart so wedded to you that my renewed heart will direct my eyes. Instead of my head directing my eyes, renew my heart, and my heart will direct my eyes. And so we have the heart is actually directing the attention. And then he prays for grace and strength and a renewed heart. Confirm to your servant, verse 38, your promise that you may be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Turn away the reproach that I get that you are good. My inclination is in the wrong direction. So my incline me in the right direction. I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. You have to do this for me. It's a prayer. And then what we really have is the opportunity to cycle back through and check your progress. Because you can cycle back through to the second set of verses and ask, how am I doing? Is my heart inclined? Am my eyes looking where they should be? Am I living up to the promise? Am I fearing God? Am I turning away the reproach? So you can kind of cycle back through. I mentioned I'm not going to go through Luke 9. But I do want to bring it to sort of a conclusion, and the conclusion is that either it's either or, just as Jesus said, you know, love or hate. Esau, you know, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. It's relatively speaking. And so it's either, you know, what I'm paying attention to is either worthy and worshipful, or it's worthless and wasteful. There is no in between. And so that is one of the reasons when we memorize scripture, it kind of forces us to meditate on it. It makes us more mindful of the scripture. What is that doing? It's renewing our mind. It's preparing, 1 Peter 1:13, it's preparing our minds for action. And it is paying attention to Jesus. The thief comes only to steal and to destroy, just like the serpent did. I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. The heart is where we are absorbed. If you ever sit in a meeting and you're trying to do a meeting or have a conversation, and somebody's got their eye, they're fussing around with their smartphone. What do you want to do with that smartphone? No, don't tell me. We don't end on a low note. Why? Because they're absorbed. We use that term. They're absorbed in the smartphone. We want them to be absorbed in the relationship and in the interaction and the communication that we're having. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about absorption. If my heart is absorbed in the Word, that's why we meditate. That's why we memorize. If my heart is absorbed in the Word, that's going to make sure that that's where my attention is. That's where my alertness is. That's where my awareness is. That's when I'm going to access those things that are Philippians 4:8, good and proper and holy and edifying. And that's when I can thank the Lord for the grace that when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, I can take my crown off and drop it right there where it belongs, at his feet. Any questions, comments on anything we've covered? Absorption precedes awareness.
I was just going to say that I think it's so important that we always realize that the human heart and soul cannot be void. Hmm. It can't be empty. Hmm. So to take problems and sins and everything else and say, don't do this and don't do that, don't do this and don't do that, without replacing it with truth and focus and desire on love of Christ is doomed to fail.
Amen. Thank you.
Because you're leaving a person void and they have nothing to do but to go back to it.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Father God in heaven, renew our minds, renew our hearts. Bring us to that level where we are inclined, our heart is inclined for you, our inclinations are in your direction. And allow everything in our lives, our attention, or even our identity, our very existence, to reflect the mind of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.